The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us, so that we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lots fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher. So they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out to the Lord, "Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights.
Why don't we pray before we get into Jonah 1 together? Father, thank you that we get to open your word together. Thank you for the power and authority of your word. Father, thank you for many congregations who are meeting around this city this morning to worship you, to hear from you, to enjoy your grace in the gospel afresh. And we pray, Father, not just for ourselves this morning, but for the churches of this city. Father, that you'd be ministering to all of us, speaking to all of us as your people here, as we seek to make the invisible kingdom visible, as we seek to see more people come to a saving knowledge of Christ. We pray that you will do that, Lord, through our ministry here, our ministry in the Rylands, but also through the ministry of many local churches in this city. Father, be at work, calling people to yourself, we pray. But do that now as we sit under your word together. Father, we pray that we will hear your voice and respond to it. And we ask those things for Jesus' sake. Amen. There's a famous poem by a guy called Francis Thompson called The Hound of Heaven. And in the poem, Thompson describes the relentless way that God pursues the man who flees from him. Maybe some of you have heard the poem. It goes like this, just a little extract. "I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the year. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways. I hid from him, from those strong feet that followed after. John Stott, the great Christian leader who died just a few years ago, describes his own conversion in this way. He said, "My faith is due to Jesus Christ himself, who pursued me relentlessly, even when I was running away from him in order to go my own way. And if it were not for the gracious pursuit of the Hound of Heaven, I would today be on the scrap heap of wasted and discarded lives." The Hound of Heaven. Last week we started in the book of Jonah, and we saw that God said to Jonah, go. Jonah said, no. God said, go east. Jonah said, I'm going west. And we began to see Jonah start running, fleeing from God, running from God's call in his life. And this week, as we get into the main events of chapter 1, we're going to see God relentlessly hunting him down. Going to see the hound of heaven following after him. God is going to pursue Jonah no matter what it takes and no matter how stubborn Jonah is. I guess some of us this morning have come into church. We've walked into the building, but we're running from God. And this morning, I hope you'll sense that God is after you, if that's you today, that he's tracking you down. Maybe you've been running for him as a believer in Christ, someone who says they know him. Maybe you're someone who's never yet believed. Maybe you're someone who knows that God has been speaking into their lives, but you've never submitted to him. Well, I hope that the hound of heaven is going to be snapping at a few heels this morning as we look into his word. We need to get pretty much straight into Jonah 1 and to see what happens out on the sea with Jonah and the sailors. One helpful way I've heard this chapter opened up was just having a look at the major characters in the story. And that's the way we're going to make our way through today. So firstly, let's follow the sailors. Let's have a look at the sailors. They've started on their voyage. They've headed off, beginning across the Mediterranean to get to Tarshish, which we think is in Spain. So they're going from the Promised Land across the Mediterranean to Spain. And sometime into the journey, we don't know how long, they hit terrible weather. Perhaps you've seen the film The Perfect Storm. It's that kind of dramatic storm that's taking place. Verse 4 says that there was a great wind on the sea and such a violent storm that the ship threatened to break up. Literally, the ship was sinking or falling apart. It's barely holding together. This is no ordinary bad weather. This isn't kind of gale force 6 or 7 on the shipping forecast that all of the sailors have just seen many a time before. This is the worst weather they've ever seen in their lives. I heard somebody say that if you're on a boat, or perhaps for more of us, more often on a plane, if you hit some bad weather, you want to know what the crew are doing, don't you? When you hit that turbulence or it starts getting bumpy, Ellie's not a great fan of flying, let alone the turbulence. Just about does her in. But you want to know, don't you, in the turbulence, that the air stewardess is just completely unfazed by it. You need to sort of know she's going to carry on serving your coronation chicken or whatever it is, and that even if it's bad, even if she has to sit down and buckle in, she's not scared. It's all ordinary. If the stewardess is there biting her nails and looking anxious and tapping her feet or screaming, we're going to die, we're going to die. Yeah, that's the moment you start panicking, isn't it, on the plane. And that's what's going on here in Jonah chapter 1. Maybe as it started, the younger sailors are looking at the older guys, and guys have been doing this all their lives, and the old sea dogs are saying, oh, we've been through these storms before, these waves are nothing. You haven't seen anything yet. But this storm is so bad that the whole crew is afraid. They are panicking, even the guys who've just been through storm after storm. So what do they do about that? Well, verse 5, they're afraid and they start throwing their cargo overboard to lighten the ship. This is serious, isn't it? If you chuck your cargo overboard, the reason for your journey, you're chucking all your profits over the side. Nothing else matters to these guys now. They're in fear of their lives. Forget the goods, forget the luggage, forget anything else, anything to make the ship lighter. The only thing that matters now, excuse me, the only thing that matters is, are we going to get out of this alive? That's the only question on their mind. This chapter is about the way that God breaks back into Jonah's life when Jonah has really shut God out. But there's a great subplot taking place. And the subplot is God breaking into the lives of the sailors. It all begins very ordinary day, doesn't it, for them? Just another job, just another voyage. It's all straightforward. And then God violently interrupts things. He just disrupts everything and he brings them to a point where they're even in fear of their lives, so they're ready to meet with God himself. I was speaking to one of you last week at the tea about the fact that so few people today are ready really to engage with spiritual things. They just don't want to know. Life is so comfortable, there's really no need for God, everything is fine. Most people are just getting on with life, aren't they? Don't see any need for God at all. And maybe it will take the storm. Maybe it will take the biggest storm of their lives, some dramatic event, some marriage crisis or a kid's illness or the death of a parent or a job loss or just something to disrupt life and turn it upside down before they'll be ready to talk about God. One Christian writer speaks really helpful about people having receptivity moments. What he means is moments in life when people are just more receptive to the gospel, softer to the gospel because of what God is doing in their lives. Maybe it's a life change, maybe it's like a new baby, maybe a change of location, maybe a moment of crisis, whatever it is. And guys, we should speak whenever there is an opportunity to speak. But also just look for the moment when God shatters the illusion in people's lives that they're in control. It's hard, isn't it, to pray for a dramatic storm in people's lives. But actually, if people don't get disturbed, they face a far worse storm in the future, don't they? I'm not encouraging us to pray for people to suffer, but I am encouraging us to pray for people just to for God to disrupt where people are at. Pray for something to disturb the calm and the complacency, the comfort, and for us to be there in those moments. Well, they don't just chuck the cargo overboard, do they, in verse 5? They also cry out to their own God. They're all desperately praying to their own little deities, really, their own little gods that they worship, and they're desperately trying to tap into whichever god it is that's really so upset with them and sent this storm. It's all quite pitiful as you read them, desperately praying, their blindness, their theological ignorance, really. Verse 9, when Jonah speaks to them about a God who made the sea and the dry land, that terrified them. That's news to them. They were used to the idea, you see, of little gods who you could manipulate and manage, and now they're faced with a God who created everything and controls everything. So theologically, these guys are just all over the place. But aren't you impressed with the sailors too as you read this story? Aren't you impressed with them? Take a quick flick across to Jonah. What's Jonah doing while these guys are frantically trying to rescue things and throw the cargo off the ship into the sea? Well, what's Jonah doing? Well, he's fast asleep. He's doing nothing. He knows the Lord and yet he isn't praying. Whereas all these guys are desperately praying, hoping that this God will answer. The ship's captain is the one who concerns about them all perishing there in verse 6. But these guys are doing what they can. They're working hard. They're praying hard. And I think the writer wants us to see that. In verse 4, literally it says, not just the Lord sent a great wind, but the Lord hurled a great wind. He threw a great wind. And what do the sailors do in verse 5? They hurl the cargo. They throw the cargo. Same verb. See what the author is saying? The author is saying that these sailors are godlike in what they're doing. They're following God's pattern. They're throwing just as God has thrown. God throws, the sailor throws. And what does Jonah do? Jonah snores down below deck. Don't think that every person who doesn't believe in Jesus is as wicked as they can be. That's just not the case, is it? People we meet who don't know Christ can just be good, virtuous people. It's what theologians have called common grace. The grace given so that people are not as bad as they could be. We meet loads of people, don't we, who don't know Christ, but they're kind, they love their families well, they are generous. We've got some friends across the road from us who don't know Jesus, but they're the kindest people we know. Let's not demonize those who don't know Christ. Let's not assume that they're desperately wicked. They are fallen. Of course they're fallen. But we need to be rebuked by their kindness, rebuked by their goodness. So often we have theological truth. We have theological truth and they have theological confusion. But often the people we meet have more gospel virtue than we do. They live out what the picture of the gospel looks like more than we do. Let the goodness of the unbelievers we know challenge us. Common grace means we see many displays of God's goodness in those who don't know God at all. And that pattern steps up even as the story reaches its climax. The sailors in this story, they know this storm is different. It's uncanny, this storm. And so they look for somebody responsible for what the gods are doing. And when the lot is cast, we all know, don't we? We all know where the lot is going to fall. It's going to fall on Jonah. And Jonah says to them, verse 12, well, look, pick me up and throw me in the sea. I know it's my fault this storm's come on you. The sailors know they've got an angry God. They've got this man who's made God angry. And now they've got the solution. Chuck him overboard. What would you do if you're on the boat? Bill, you grab his legs. Fred, you get his arms. One, two, three. Over the side. Let's get him in the water as quick as we can. Well, that's what we're doing, isn't it? And yet, what do these guys do? Verse 13. Instead, they do their best to row back to land. Like, what courage? What courage in these sailors? They try and save Jonah. They row for land. And yet, of course, it doesn't work. The sea grows even wilder than before. And you look, even at this point, verse 15, they pray to God and they say, look, please, Lord, don't let us die. If this isn't right, if this man is innocent, look, please have mercy on us. They're doing everything in their power to try and save Jonah, which is an amazing irony. When Jonah has done nothing to save them and is the cause of all of their trouble. He's running away because he doesn't want pagans to be saved in Nineveh. And yet these sailors have just got more compassion in their little finger than Jonah's got in his whole body. When we see a colleague who's particularly full of compassion, they don't know anything about the gospel, but they're full of compassion, doesn't that just rebuke our coldness? Maybe God's just been putting his finger on your lack of a heart for people at the moment by bringing just into your life somebody new who doesn't know Christ, but who would just do anything for anyone and just goes the extra mile all the time. Guys, we say this morning we believe in the gospel of grace, and yet people around us are living out the compassion of the gospel more than us at times, more selfless than we are. We need to feel the irony of that. We need to feel the challenge of that. Desperately sad thing if we're known only as Christians who talk about the truth and we speak against sin and we speak about against the sin in our society, but there's no love and there's no compassion in what we say, and people just think we're hard and rigid. They think we're complainers more than proclaimers of his gospel. Nobody thought Jesus was hard, did they? Except for the religious. Except for the religious. The sinners flocked to him. The sinners loved him. Are we repelling people with hardness, or are we drawing them in with compassion? There's one last detail about the sailors, and it's the fact that their biggest journey that day wasn't across the sea. It was a journey, really, from fear to faith. Notice in verse 5 what they're afraid of. The sailors are afraid because of the storm. And then in verse 9... they're afraid of what Jonah says about this God that they're dealing with. And now, verse 16, when the storm dramatically stops, notice who they fear. They fear the Lord. And I think they are genuinely converted to be followers of the Lord here, because what do people normally do when they're in trouble and they need God? Normally they say, Lord, if you'll do this for me, if you'll get me out of this trouble, Lord, if you do that, then I'm going to follow you. I'll do whatever you say. Just get me out of this, and I'll do whatever you say. And yet, look at what God does here. The Lord saves them, and then, verse 16, once the sea has grown calm, that is when they offer their vows. That's when they make sacrifices. See, this is genuine. This is worship. This is gratitude. It's grace making a difference in their lives. Jonah really hated the prospect of pagans, of non-Israelites, getting anywhere near God's grace. That's why he's running from Nineveh. That's what we're going to see, particularly as we get to chapter 4. And so what an irony that as Jonah runs, God just decides to convert an entire crew of pagans. What an irony that that's what God does. See, this morning you can't stop the will of God. You can't mess God up. You can't dictate to God, this is what's going to happen. This is what's going to take place. Sometimes God will use us willingly, and sometimes he will use us despite our best intentions not to be used. Because God loves to rescue sinners. He just loves to do that. and he's going to do it with or without you. He's going to do it with you, or even if you're fighting against him. He gave his son, the Lord Jesus, to make this happen. And here it is, taking place, right out in the middle of the ocean, the last place, the last moment you think it's going to take place. The most unlikely new believers. That day they thought they were going to die. And this is the day they found life. Well, the sailors, let's switch the camera around and let's start tracking through with Jonah. And Jonah's is a very different tale from that of the sailors. First thing I want you to notice about Jonah is it's all down. Everything is down. He has gone down to Joppa. The text says he went aboard. Literally, he went down onto the ship. Notice he's gone down below deck, verse 5, and he's gone down, lay down, and he's fallen, gone down into a deep sleep. Down, down, down. It's the same verb all the time. And it's the same verb that's used for going down to death. Jonah running from the Lord, it's all down. And when we go down, when we run away from the Lord, every step of that running away from the Lord is a step toward death and away from life. We never do good. We never do good to ourselves or to others if we head west instead of east, when we run away from what God wants us to do. You can't run from God and not damage yourself and other people. Yes, God turns things around with the sailors, but they are dragged into danger, aren't they, firstly, by Jonah's selfishness. And if you're running from God, if you're doing that this morning, if you're heading away from him, if you're going west when he's called you to go east, you will damage yourself and you'll hurt others on the way. That's inevitable. So he begins by going down, and when the storm comes, what does that mean for Jonah? Well, let's have a look at where he is in verse 5. As we pan the camera around the deck, we find the sailors there chucking the cargo, but Jonah's nowhere to be found. We've got to take our camera below decks, and there we find him. He's not leading a time of prayer. He's not on his knees. He's below deck, and he's sleeping like a baby. I took a ferry a few years ago. I took a ferry with a friend of mine across the Irish Sea. And sort of friend of mine, Mark, he's a minister up in Blackpool now. We went to play golf in Ireland. And it was all nice when we got on board. We were looking forward to the crossing. It wasn't going to be too long. And then the captain said over the tannoy, "Well, it's a bit choppy out there today, but shouldn't hold us up too much." And the first 45 minutes or so, it seemed fine. Boat was kind of pitching around a bit. And Mark, my friend, eventually abandoned me. Not sure where he went. Well, I do know where he ended up. And I felt worse and worse. And for the last hour of the journey, I was just throwing up constantly. Just constantly, until there was nothing left to throw up, and I was still throwing up. Apologies for the detail. So I just spent the whole last hour in the toilet. I've never been so physically sick. And we just remember our muscles aching for days and days afterwards. Rather spoilt the golf. And that wasn't even a storm. That was just big waves out on the Irish Sea. That's all it was. You know, I find it amazing that not only is Jonah not sick, but that he doesn't even wake up. The text says he was in a deep sleep. It's the same word used in Genesis 15 when Abraham falls into a deep sleep and God makes a covenant with him. There's something almost unnatural about the sleep. I don't know about you, but I really want Jonah to be really restless here. Like, whether he's praying or not, whether he's running from God or not, I just want him to be restless and troubled, not able to sleep. Surely he's got a troubled conscience. Surely that's happening. You know, I think it's a warning. I think it's a warning. Don't think peace of mind means God's happy with what we're doing. Don't think peace of mind and an untroubled conscience means everything is fine. How many people justify an affair, justify cheating, justify a hard heart towards somebody else because, well, I feel at peace about it. I feel okay about it. I don't feel too troubled in my conscience about that. A troubled conscience is not the test. That's not the test. It's not a guarantee that God is smiling on what we're doing right now. What does his word say? That's the test. What does his word say? Oh, I feel in love with this person. I've fallen in love with them. I feel so happy with them. I feel this is what God wants. That is rubbish. What he wants is that you keep your covenant promises you made when you got married. That's what he wants. Don't talk this rubbish about I feel at peace about it. I can sleep at night. That's not the test. What God's word says is the test. Well, the other thing we've already noticed about Jonah is he doesn't pray, does he? The poor pagans are crying out to anyone. And Jonah, who proudly says in verse 9, I'm a Hebrew and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land, he never cries out. No wonder the captain comes down to say, get up, verse 6. Like, get up, what are you doing? Like, the rest of us are praying. And in chapter 1, Jonah never prays, never speaks to God. I think when we're trying to do life on our own terms, it's really hard to speak to God, isn't it? Really hard to pray. Perhaps our prayer life is more of a test than anything else about whether we're really in tune with God. Jonah is just so hardened now. He's not even going to pray to God, even though he and the sailors might perish. Maybe you're in the same boat as Jonah this morning. Maybe you're in the same position, so consumed with yourself at the moment that praying for unbelievers that they won't perish gets no time, no space, even as you pray. Never even comes up. Well, of course, they do get Jonah up onto the deck, don't they, with everybody else. It must be one of us, they say. Verse 7, come, let's cast lots to find out who's responsible. It's obvious it's Jonah. It's obvious he must have known that was the case. But notice he doesn't come clean. He doesn't confess at that point. He lets the lots play their way out. Maybe he's going to get away with it after all. Until, of course, the lot comes his way. And then they bombard him with questions in verse 8. And notice his response in verse 9. His response is fascinating. It's really orthodox about God, isn't it? Theologically, like verse 9, just bang on the money. I'm a Hebrew and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. True, theological, but sticks in the throat a bit, doesn't it? When we hear Jonah say that. I think it's a key issue of chapter 1. Verse 9 is the very centre of the story. The way this story structures, everything kind of concertinas in from the outside, and right at the middle is verse 9. Verse 9 is the heart of the story. Jonah says, I worship, I fear the Lord. And maybe he does in his head, but he's a mile away from that in practice, isn't he? If he did really fear the Lord, he'd be in Nineveh by now, wouldn't he? Not on the boat. It's a bit painful that in verse 9 he can still talk the talk, but he's just given up on obeying God. This big gap between what he says about God and what he actually believes about him. And I wonder if some of us can see something of that gap in our own lives this morning. The gap between what we say we believe and the gap of what we live. We say, yes, God's in control, God's sovereign. We say we can trust him, and then we worry about every little decision and we keep control over every little part of life. And we go frantically worried when anything goes wrong and spins out of our control. We say we believe he's a God who forgives, and then we refuse to accept that actually he really has forgiven me, or that I need to forgive other people. I keep coming across petty disagreements amongst people in different situations. People talk to me about somebody I'm not speaking to, or I'm avoiding, or I'm not quite in touch with them. I'm not really talking to them at the moment. It's just, we need to get that sort of stuff sorted out. To get over ourselves, to get over our ego, to get over our bruised pride, which is really just not that significant, is it? We say we believe that those without Christ must know him to avoid hell and gain heaven, and yet we never pray for conversions, and we never even look to speak to anybody about him. Where's the gap this morning between what you say you believe and what you practice? Where's that gap? Your theology is not what comes out of your mouth. Your theology is what you live. That's the real God you believe in, the God you lived before. So where does Jonah end up after all of this story? Well, he does accept a bit of responsibility, doesn't he, in verse 12. I know it's my fault this storm has come upon you. And some argue in verse 12 that he's noble, that he sacrifices himself to save the sailors. But I'm not so sure, really. I think verse 13 is noble. I think what the sailors do is noble, trying to rescue him. But I think actually verse 12 is the despairing, or maybe even the defiant act of the prophet who just feels that my end has come, my time has come. that God has got no more use for him, as one commentator has put it. So maybe he's just defying his mission to the end. I'm not going to Nineveh, whatever happens. Or maybe he's despairing of being able to do it. But whatever it is, he's got no hope, does he? He just thinks he's going to die in the waves. And I wonder if this kind of final act in this chapter just shows how lacking his view of God's compassion was, because he just has no hope of any mercy for him. There's no hope of any mercy. He just assumes he's gone too far. He assumes it's done. He assumes it's over. And yet the fish of verse 17 shows it's not the case. It shows that God's not done with him yet. God's not done with him. See, this morning there is grace that goes deeper than your sin. And I don't care how far, and I don't care how long, and I don't care how low you've gone, how many years you've been running from the hound of heaven. If you turn, he is always, always there to have you back. He will always welcome. He wants you to change. He wants you to repent, but he wants you back. You've not gone too far. You're not tainted. If, like the prodigal, you come to your senses, the Father will come running and welcome you back. It's always the devil who whispers, just no hope now. You've gone too far, no going back. You've rejected him too long. You've been turned from him too long. Just three words for you. God welcomes sinners. God welcomes sinners. It's what he does. It's what he's like. He wasn't done with Jonah even now, even at this point in the story. You think he's just going to sink below the waves and God comes for him. There's mercy today, even if you've done a Jonah. If you'll only ask for it. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He just loves to hear that and hear that prayer and answer that. Well, we've had a look at the sailors and we've had a look at Jonah, but the final character in the story is God himself. What's God up to in chapter 1? Let's go back to the top of the story, verse 4. The Lord sent a great wind. He hurled a violent storm at the boat. We've been singing this morning about the fact that God is our creator, that he's over everything. And he's not just the creator who got things started. He's not just the creator who put it all in place. But everything today happens at his command. It's his power. He's in it. Every storm, every sunset, every day there's not a cloud in the sky like today, or every day it chucks it down like it did yesterday. He's over that and he's ruling that. God runs it. God runs it all. Which is why us running away from him is just so stupid, because God has every resource in the universe at his disposal. We might love the idea that we're in control of life, that I'm the one who can sort the kids out and I can do my job and I've got insurance in place and everything's okay and I've got my life sorted out. I can dictate things. And yet God runs everything, doesn't he? Everything. He can always frustrate you. He can always outdo you. He can always surprise you. He can always confuse you. We just can't dictate anything at all. God can move heaven and earth and hunt you down. We just can't go fast enough to outrun the hound of heaven. And we need to know this morning that it's the grace of God that pursues us. It's the grace of God that's pursuing us. You know, sometimes we get the wrong idea that grace is just soft about sin, that grace just sort of overlooks sin. Grace is never soft on sin. Grace is never soft on sin. Grace means that God is so serious about sin that he's going to have to send his son, that he's going to have to send the Lord Jesus to take the eternal punishment on the cross so that there can be forgiveness made, so that God can show grace to us and forgiveness to us. You see, grace is strong and grace is powerful, and it's grace here that just won't leave Jonah alone. It's grace that scares the sailors. It's grace that makes the situation so desperate. It's grace that keeps hounding Jonah and hounding him. Somebody has said that grace is fierce before it's sweet. It is fierce before it's sweet. Perhaps you're here today and all you know at the moment is just God disrupting life, God blocking your way, God messing up the life you really want. That's where you are this morning. It's still grace. Still grace, because Grace never says it's okay if you sin. Grace never says just don't worry about it. Grace means God welcomes the sinner as they are, but he never leaves them as they are. Grace never leaves us as we are. Grace says, come with your mess. But grace says, I'm going to clean you up. I'm going to make you whole. Maybe you're sat here and actually today you're hating God for the way he's just messing things up in your life. You're hating him for the way that things are working out. Even that is the gracious gift of pain. The gracious gift of the fact he won't let some of us go and just destroy ourselves and run from him. Notice God isn't even above using a pagan sea captain, is he? The captain says to him in verse 6, how can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. If you're here last week, we saw in verse 2 that verse 2 is actually arise, get up. It's two verbs there in verse 2. And it's exactly the same here in verse 6. It's arise, get up. Just imagine Jonah for a moment. He's coming around from sleep. His eyes are half open. Sure, some of you are like this in the morning. You're not really with it. Your brain's not back online yet. And what does he hear? The first thing he hears in his ears is arise, get up. Well, who does he think he's hearing? He thinks he's hearing the voice of God again. The same command, arise, get up. God is not above speaking to you this week through your unbelieving boss at work. He's not above speaking to you through a throwaway line in a soap opera, if that's what it takes. Augustine, the church father, was converted when he heard a child singing a rhyme, take and read, take and read. The Lord can use a storm, he might use a scrap of paper, whatever it takes just to get through to us and to break into our life. You know, chapter 1 just hammers home again and again, God's in charge. God's in charge, God's the boss, and God is so sovereign that he can use even our disobedience to convert unbelievers if he wants to. You see, you are not so important this morning, you are not so vital that he can't do his work without you. That he can't do this world without you. He is unapologetically the Lord. Ruling over the weather, he's ruling over the words of the captain, he's ruling over the throw of the dice, everything under his authority. God will not be ultimately frustrated. It's all working for his glory, and we can't stop that. Even when Satan thinks he's raging against God, he's unwittingly doing the will of God. Oh, praise God this morning, we've got a sovereign God. Like a properly sovereign God. Sometimes we really hate that. Sometimes we might just want God to just clear off and leave us alone. But praise God, he never does that. His relentless grace is just going to keep breathing down your neck whether you want it or not. You know, there's once another boat out on the water, out in a storm. And there was another man asleep, wasn't there, while sailors got into a bit of a panic. They said to him, look, get up. They said, like, don't you care if we drown? And Jesus did get up, didn't he? And he calmed the storm with just a word. You can read about it in Mark chapter 4. How did the storm of Jonah 1 eventually come to an end? Well, a man went overboard. He went to his death so that the sailors might be spared. In Mark chapter 4, what happened to the storm there? Well, Jesus needed just a word. He spoke and then it was calm. But by the end of Mark's gospel, as we're going to see on Sunday evenings, that to really save those who are perishing, to really save, not just from the storm, not just from temporary danger, but from eternal danger, from sin, from the anger of God, that the God-man was sacrificed, the God-man was thrown under the waves of God's wrath, fully going down to the grave. See, this morning, God is not just prepared to move heaven and earth to get you back. He's prepared to do even more than that. He's prepared to have his son Jesus face the ultimate storm and to swallow hell for you. That's what he's done to draw you back. That's a relentless pursuit of his grace. Guys, it was so hard to get us. It was so hard to get forgiveness for us. It was so hard to win us. Because justice said, let them in the storm. Just let them sink under the waves. That's what justice said. And yet grace said, I'm going to do the cross. Grace said, I'm going to send my son. Grace said, he's going to bleed. That these people, as stubborn as they are, and as prayerless as they are, and as unrepentant as they are, I'm going to rescue them through my son. Boy, that's astonishing grace, isn't it? That's astounding grace this morning. Just phenomenal mercy that Jonah's just like us. Have the relentless pursuing grace of God. Let's pray together before we sing. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are sovereign in everything over us. Sovereign in your grace. Sovereign in your power. Father, we recognise that so much of the time we'd love to dictate to you what life should be like. We love to dictate to you how things should go and how things should be. Thank you for your patience with us in all of our foolishness. Praise you that you are Lord and unchallengeable in that position. Praise you, Father, that you are so gracious and so good, that you'll rescue a boatload of sailors, even as Jonah runs in the opposite direction from you. Father, thank you for your pursuing grace. I just pray this morning that if we need to be caught by the hound of heaven, that you catch us. Lord, don't let us go. For those who've never come to you in the first time, just draw us. Those who are running from you, backslidden, running from some call in our lives that you've placed upon us. Father, help us to be found today and to submit our hearts to you. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.